Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody and good to hear you all singing. Sounded good this morning. So this week, we're going to keep through our series on sin and temptation. And it really is the idea of darkness being amplified in our lives. Because we live in this kind of in-between state right now. We live in a fallen, broken world. We are fallen, broken people. And we serve a God who has made all things new and has broken the power of sin and death. And yet, we're not fully in that kingdom yet. And there's a really technical theological term for this. It's called the already not yet. But that we're already saved, but we're not yet saved. We're already redeemed, and yet we haven't seen that full redemption yet, because that will happen at the return of Jesus, when we see the full kingdom of God exposed, and death and Hades and sin and so it completely done away with. And so we live in this in-between right now, where we can have light amplified, and we can see the truth of God, and we can rejoice in it, and we can experience it, and we can feel God's love and presence and goodness and holiness and power. Or darkness can be amplified, and we can experience death and suffering and pain and sorrow and betrayal and hatred. And it seems like sometimes it might be an hourly back and forth in our lives. Which one are we listening to? Which one seems to be winning? Are we, as Ephesians says, those that are tossed to and fro like a ship on the ocean? By every wind of doctrine, by everything that happens. Or are we, as the scriptures say, anchored firmly in his love? There's quite a difference in that imagery, being tossed to and fro or being anchored. And what this tells us, and what it teaches us, is how we handle temptation. If we're anchored in love, if we're anchored in the truth, and it is truly an anchor for the soul, then we recognize temptation for what it is. If we're tossed to and fro, that means we're at the mercy of whatever's being thrown at us, and we're accepting it, and we're being thrown here and there, and we're just out of control. And then we add that really wonderful little nugget that we learned last week, that all temptation comes from where? Our own desires. Let's just be honest. Does that level anyone when you really start thinking about it? You know, because we want to blame Satan. We want to blame the world. We want to blame others. We want it to be outside of ourselves. And yet when we get to the core of biblical truth, what did James say last week? He says, oh, you are enticed by your own desires. Which means we have to give a hard look as what is it that we want, as we talked about last week. But how do we manage that then? How do we combat those desires within us that desire wrong things? Or how do we bring those good desires that God has put within us that we will twist into something else? Not every desire we have that turns into sin started out as a sinful desire. And we're going to see that today, because how we handle temptation will determine whether we stand or fall. It will reveal whether we are anchored in the truth or we are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and cunning and trickery that's thrown our way. And yes, this week, we get to talk about the role that our enemy, Satan, plays in this process. And we're going to look at how we successfully navigate temptation. And of course, there's nowhere else we can look for that other than the temptation of Jesus. Because we have, on record, the most intense, the most personal, the most spiritually and worldly just powerful collection of temptations in one story that you will have in all of Scripture at the temptation of Christ in the desert. And he overcame it. And so it's to our advantage. There's a reason that this is included in Scripture. Because he is our model in all things. And that means he's also our model in how to defeat temptation. But we got to look carefully at it. Because I could ask right now, how did Jesus defeat Satan? And I guarantee we're going to get one answer, which is correct, but it doesn't go far enough. And what is that answer? What did he do? The Word of God. He quoted Scripture, right? He quotes Scripture. He does, but we got to get into what's actually happening in this process. Because let's just be honest. How many of you in here have ever felt the pull of temptation and you quoted a Scripture and it didn't just go away? And you're like, it worked for Jesus. Why is it not working for me? Because he wasn't just quoting it as some act of magic to throw it out there into the universe and hope it does the battle for us. He was quoting it as the firm foundation of his life, of what was already decided before he even got there. And so let's look together at the temptation of Jesus and how he, what it exposes about his desires, how he was tempted, and how he overcame it. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Understatement. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Words on paper do not do justice to the intensity of what happened in this passage. Okay, this is the single most tempting, most intense spiritually, most physically demanding moment outside the cross that any human being has ever seen. And we kind of just, we read through it and like, oh yeah, he went in the desert to be tempted. Well, one, remember, temptations come from the desires we already have. Jesus desired certain things, and Satan tried to use those desires against him. He also tried to use his identity against him, who he was. When he says, "If you are the Son of God," there's some nuances in the Greek here that we don't want to get in too much, but it's almost as if he could say, "In so much as you are the Son of God." It's a mocking. Satan knows who he is. He knows exactly who he is. And so he's not questioning. He's trying to goad him into proving he's the Son of God. At a spiritual level, at a very personal level. And he's using his desires against him. He tried to entice him. He lied to him and even coerce him into sin, using his very identity and his desires against him. This is, and listen to this, this is as deeply personal as any temptation that there has ever been. He attacks him physically, spiritually, personally, emotionally. Like, this runs the field of the kind of temptation he's going to feel. And why wouldn't he? Satan had been defeating mankind with his deceptions since the beginning, and having the very Son of God in the flesh before him was an offer he could not refuse. God the Son in flesh, and he starts out attacking the flesh. He knows what he is doing. And so he used every bit of persuasive power, trickery, deception that he had, and he failed. Why? Because Jesus refused to believe a lie. It comes down to that simple truth. Jesus refused to accept a lie as truth. Now remember what we said last week. If it does not proceed from faith, it is sin. And everything Jesus did was born of faith. Everything. Every action he took, every word he spoke was born of faith in the Father and obedience to him. And so, he is the model for how we overcome temptation. Now, how many of us deep in our mind are like, yeah, but he's Jesus. He's Jesus. I mean, he's the Son of God. Okay, understand. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But at this moment, he was 100% human. He didn't have any special power, special knowledge, special assistance, or special strength in overcoming this temptation. He was as weak and as alone as any human being has ever been in this moment. He was 100% human, 100% God. I know that that's a mental pretzel sometimes, but he really was. Now, what happened is when he became human, we read in Philippians that he set aside the benefits, we should say, of being God. He could no longer be omniscient because he had a human brain, and the human brain is limited. He could no longer be omnipresent because he has a physical body, so he can't be everywhere at once. Okay, so he can no longer be omnipotent because he can't be spirit. He's in a body, and the body has limited power, and it has to eat, and it has to sleep. And so all of these unlimited things that we think about with God no longer applied to Jesus in this moment. He set all of that aside to become a man, to be born as a man. And so this temptation he faced, he didn't have anything that we don't have to combat it. He combated it exactly as we would. And that's why the scripture goes out of its way to tell us he went into the desert for 40 days, fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody in here ever do that? And you know why we don't do that? Because at that point, we are literally about to starve to death. We are on the verge of death at 40 days of not eating. So much so that our body will start to cry out. And I am telling you, if it looks like food, you'll eat it. If there's an opera, I mean, this is so much a fleshly desire at this point that his mind, his emotions, his body are screaming. They are crying out, literally in panic, because it's about to die. So where does Satan attack first? His flesh. And so let's look, how was Jesus tempted? Because we learned last week that there were three areas of temptation. Remember I talked about that? I said there's only three. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's it. Well, where does he go first? The flesh. The desire of the flesh. And he says, if you are the Son of God, in so much as you are the Son of God, I know you're special. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Think about what he just did. He's trying to tempt God, who is a man. He understands who Jesus is, and he's trying to confuse him as to his mission and his identity. And he's using his weakness against him. He's weak right now. He has no special physical strength to do this anymore. He's at the end of himself. And he was in the midst of the deepest, most intense raging of the flesh any human being has ever experienced in this moment. So when it says the desires of the flesh, anybody dealing with addictions or anything, any sin of the flesh, Jesus understands what it is to have the flesh rage for something in this moment. Raging within him. He is in pain. He is so hungry. He needs to eat or he's going to starve to death. I mean, his mind is telling, you know, you got to eat. You have to do this. And then Satan shows up and says, well, why don't you just take care of it yourself? You're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread and have something to eat. Nobody's here. It's not hurting anybody. You need it. How are you going to fulfill your mission if you're dead? See all the justifications we can come up with? And so, this has gone beyond being hungry. Think about the personal nature. The Spirit, it says, drove him. Literally, when it says that the Spirit took him, made him go out there, literally the word in the Greek is exbalo, and it means it was thrown, like he was cast. He was forced into the desert, like he had to do this. The Spirit was like, you will go and do this. And so then he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, and the Spirit's like, you can't eat. Would it cross your mind that maybe God is against you in this moment? You know, and temptations start thinking like, God, this doesn't make sense. Why do you not want me to eat? Why do you want me weak? For 40 days, and then he's at the worst, and that is when he shows up. This has gone beyond hunger. This has now entered into the realm of who does he trust? What does he believe? What does he want? And how do they all fit together? And so, in this moment, Jesus had to decide whether he trusted his life to the Father or did he need to provide for himself. Was the Father still with him? Or had the Father abandoned him and left him to fend for himself out in the desert with no one around? It is about the very basis of Christ's physical life. And in this moment, he pushed the human body to the limit. And now Jesus must choose. Follow the truth and put his life in the hands of the Father, or follow his natural fleshly desire to live and try to take control of the situation himself. Satan knows this and is the master manipulator in this moment. And what Satan is doing is tempting Jesus to use his divine nature to serve himself. He has the ability to do this, but he doesn't have the command to do it. Now, how many of us in here already are like, yeah, I would fail. I have the ability, but not the command. You see, what did Jesus say? What Satan is doing is tempting Jesus to use his divine nature to serve himself in direct violation of the mission Jesus was sent to achieve. See, some of us might still be wondering, like, well, what's the sin? So if he uses this to get, well, because what did Jesus say? He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who's being served in this instance? Himself. He didn't come to serve himself. And so he has to overcome and trust God as his flesh rages in this moment. And he has to choose, which voice do I listen to? And here's the hard part. The Father was probably silent during this time. When we say, which voice do we listen to? I don't think the Father was speaking. But let's go on. What's the second area he was tempted? How was he tempted? The pride of life. The pride of life. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now what does he tempt him to do? He says, hey, go and make a spectacle of yourself. Because, hey, it's even in God's word. He says, oh, you want to use the word? Oh, I'll use the word. Now notice, Satan's not afraid of the word. See, Jesus quoted, he's like, okay, you want to quote scripture? I'll quote scripture with you. You know what? Let me just put to rest right now. Satan's a better theologian than all of us. He knows that Bible. He knows it well. He's not afraid of it, not of the words. You know what he doesn't like? When we believe it. That's what he doesn't like. He wants to keep us from actually believing it and following it. And if he has to twist the meaning of it to keep us from doing that, he will. But it always comes back to deception. Okay, understand, Satan's power in your life is limited to suggestion. That's all he can do. All he can do is manipulate and deceive. Words. That's all he can do. He can't make you do anything without you first giving him permission. His power is limited to persuasion. Now, is he a master of it? Absolutely. Absolutely. He will persuade and persuade and persuade and lie and twist and manipulate, which is why we have to know the truth. Because the surest cure for a lie is the truth. Every time. And so, what is the sin here? He's telling them, make a spectacle of yourself, because throwing himself off the temple and being caught by angels would be quite the show, would it not? Now, where is the temptation in this? That just sounds crazy. How many of that sounds crazy? You're like, well, I'm not sure I want to do that. I mean, there's no bungee cord or anything like that. I don't understand the thrill. Why am I jumping off the temple? Well, we got to get into the pride of life. What did Jesus desire? What did he want in this situation that's being twisted? He came to save the world. You know what he wants? He wants people to believe in him. He deeply wants people to believe in who he is. He is the Son of God. He is their creator. He is the one who loves them. He's the one who came to seek and save the lost. He wants people to believe. Well, wouldn't it be a good way to get people to believe if you jump off the temple and angels swoop in and save you? Seems like a good plan to me, right? That's what he's tempting him at. He's saying, hey, just go ahead and do this and people will believe in you. But if Jesus had done this, this would have been a pointless miracle. Now, there would have been no miracle at all, because if he had done it, he'd have hit the ground. But even in the realm of thinking about it in terms of what Satan was offering, what point would it have served? Now, we went through the whole sermon series, The Truth Amplified, and we saw for every miracle that Jesus had, it revealed some part of the truth of the kingdom of God. It revealed a much bigger truth than just Jesus' ability to perform a miracle. Every time he did it, it served a much bigger purpose in the kingdom of God. What purpose would this serve? It wouldn't. It would simply be putting on a show for people who want to see a show. And you know what Jesus said about that? He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. You see, when we want to make God jump through our hoops, something's wrong. And so, all this miracle, all this would have served would have been Jesus' own ego. Yeah, I'm the Son of God. Look at me. Believe me, and I'll prove it to you. You know what we never saw Jesus do was prove it to anybody? Not once did he ever respond to that line of thought. In fact, he rejected it every single time. Anytime somebody's like, well, if you're the Messiah, then do this. He's just like, no. I don't play that game. I don't do that. There's no reason. And so, Jesus desired, yes, to have people, for people to have faith, but he wanted them to have faith in the right things. In God, in righteousness, in the plan of faith and righteousness, in the gospel. Jesus even told people that the miracles were tools to point them to the greater truth. This would have been a miracle just for the sake of a miracle. And it would have been Jesus trying to force belief on people instead of the truth opening their eyes. And thus, if he would have jumped, he would have hit the ground. But we can see how easy it is to manipulate and justify actions spiritually if we don't pay attention and if we don't know what it is we actually want in the situation. He masterfully misquoted Scripture in this instance, the enemy did, Satan. Masterfully. I mean, he built his case. Logically, it makes sense, right? You're the Son of God. Hey, throw yourself off. Doesn't the Scripture say he'll bear you up and you won't hit your foot on a stone? It's master. Logically, that works out. Any mind not completely focused on the truth in this moment is going to be like, he's right. Let's do it. And they'd have jumped. And the entire world would have been, universe, everything would have been in trouble. You see, all of these temptations appeal to the desires of Jesus. Whether it was food or people believing him or saving the world, Jesus is being tempted at the point of his desires and his identity. Were these desires bad? No, they're good. These are the best desires any human being has ever had. And yet, they are being twisted, misrepresented, and used against him to try to get him to sin. Satan will do that to us every single day. And there's a reason he's called Satan, which is what? The accuser. That's his name. You know what? Here's exactly what he's going to do. Is he's going to confuse us, lie to us, get us to fulfill our own desires, which either are ungodly or fulfill good desires in an ungodly way. And then after he does it, he's going to step over here and say, I can't believe you did that. What is wrong with you? You sorry excuse for a person. You can't even call yourself a Christian. And he's going to accuse. And he's going to go to God with that accusation. Did you know that? He's going to go to God with it and say, look what they did. That's why the Bible calls him the accuser. And then, the last temptation is the pride of life. Or I'm sorry, the desire of the eyes. I'm going to get this right. I'm going to get in the right place. The desire of the eyes. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I cannot even begin to imagine what Jesus saw in this moment. When he says all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, whatever vision was going on right here, he had everything that a person could possibly desire as far as the world offered in this moment. Every individual culture of the world and their unique contribution and their riches and their power and their pleasures and everything, he's showing it all to them and he says, I'll give it to you. Now again, what is the point of temptation? Jesus wanted to save the world. Let's not forget that. Why did Jesus come? He says, I came to seek and save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. He wants to save the world, and here Satan is offering him the world. The very thing he came to do, he says, I'll give it to you, but, and I'll give it to you, you won't even have to go to the cross. He offered him the world without the cross. This is all you have to do is bow down and worship me. Why don't you let that sit in for a second? Everything Jesus wanted, his entire reason for being there, is offered right here, but at the cost of a different path. Just worship him. Now, what does the Bible say? It says he is the prince of the power of the air. It was his to offer. This isn't a completely empty offer. It's an offer with a hook in it that's bait, with bait that would have destroyed everything and Satan would have won. But he could show him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory because he did own them. They were his. He took control of it. And he says, I'll give it back. Why? Well, this gets into eternity past. What is it that Satan wanted? When Lucifer was in heaven, and he was in the presence of the Almighty, leading worship, leading song, the most beautiful of all the angels, his head got full, and he wanted the throne and the glory for himself. And he was cast out of heaven because of it, cast down to the earth, and he thought, I'll give it one more try. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you what you want. This time, he felt he had a bargaining chip. See, he didn't have a bargaining chip the first time in heaven. This time he thinks he does. I got mankind. I got the world. I've got it all right here. It's mine. I've taken possession of it. I'll give it to you if you will just worship me. This is the pride, the desire of the eyes. He is tempting Jesus with everything he could possibly want. And with things that don't exist. Because the instant Jesus worships him, reality itself ceases to exist the way it does. The world gets destroyed if he does this. But it is his to offer. You see, Satan never tells you the end result of what's going to happen up front, does he? He just makes promises. And then when the reality sets in on the other side, he points back and laughs at you and accuses you and says, I can't believe you fell for that. All of these temptations appeal to the desires of Jesus. Now, how did he fight the temptation? How did he fight it? How did Jesus fight the temptation? Jesus countered the lies and the manipulation of Satan with the foundational truth of his very existence. Yes, he quoted Scripture. But it wasn't the quoted words that diffused Satan's temptations. It was the fact that the Word of God was the bedrock foundation of Christ's reality. And he wasn't going to allow anything to contradict it. Nothing he did would contradict the Word of God. And so when they offered him something that contradicted, he knew, like, no, this is wrong because this is what says it right here, settled. And it was settled in his heart before he got there. Okay, he didn't have to go find the scroll in the middle of this moment of weakness. And like, oh, what does it say? God, tell me, please, what do I need? He didn't do that. Why? It was already there. That's why, Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Is it hidden in your heart? Because if you're waiting until the moment of temptation, you've lost. We've lost. I've lost. This has to be decided beforehand. Every time. If it's not decided beforehand, Satan will manipulate enough. How many of you have already figured out? Let's have a real show of hands. When you start arguing with temptation, you know it's just a matter of time before you lose. Don't have the argument, right? Just don't even have it. You've got to settle. Like, it's got to be settled before it even starts. And so, the words of Scripture, as I said, are not magic. So that if we quote them, Satan runs away in fear. Oh no, he quoted the Bible. Satan quoted the Bible. It is the faith in those words and the understanding of those words as ultimate reality, the final truth in all things that rendered the temptations powerless. So let's look at how Jesus countered Satan's amplification of darkness. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is a paradigm shift. Jesus shifted the discussion from his flesh and its desires and its needs to ultimate reality of God's truth trumps all. All. Even my hunger, God's truth is more important. But not just more important. He's saying, this is food and I'm hungry and I need it, but if I really want to live, this is where life is. You don't get to redefine what life is for me. Life is faithfulness to God. And if he hadn't told me to do it, I'm not doing it. Because doing the will of God is my life. It is my nourishment. It is my source of life. And so, he is revealing the truth of Scripture as the basis of his decision-making, and nothing else can intrude or convince him otherwise. His mind was made up ahead of time. He understood the truth of this verse so much that he knew it was better to starve to death physically than to spiritually die through sin. And his mind was made up. So when he comes, he's like, and notice, he doesn't argue with him about the legitimacy of it or his hunger. And you don't see Jesus praying, God, make my hunger go away. He trusts his life with the Father in every way. If God wants me in pain right now, then I'll endure pain. It will end. God is good. His faith is so forward-looking that he can give the present moment to the Father in all things. And he's trusting the Word of God to be true. And so when he says, turn these stones to bread, and he says, no, man doesn't live by bread alone, he's saying, your existence, our very existence, can't be strictly physical. It isn't strictly physical. It is a spiritual reality in which when we are faithful to God, it trumps the physical. We have to look at the bigger picture. And so the Father, in this instance, had not told him to turn stones to bread, and so he did not, and he would not do it. You see, Jesus even says, I do and say only what I see the Father doing. He hadn't seen the Father or heard the Father tell him to do this, and so he's not going to do it. And nobody else is going to convince him otherwise. And so the quote of Scripture, and this is important, was simply the revelation of Jesus' faith and belief that was already in place. It was already there. This is what I believe. This is the truth as God has revealed it to me. And so you telling me to do this, I got to stop right here because it doesn't fit into what I've been shown. Second, it says the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan saw that Jesus had his entire worldview and existence based on the truth of Scripture, and so he decided to use that desire for truth and his desire for others to believe in him against him. Throw yourself off. God will save you. See, it says it right here. Jesus simply quotes another scripture that exposes Satan's deception. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This interaction reveals why it is so important that we understand all of Scripture. It's why we have becoming a student of Scripture and prayer as one of our pillars of discipleship in this church. Because Satan is not afraid of Scripture, he's afraid of us understanding and believing it. And when he twists it, understand, we understand Scripture is twisted when it contradicts other Scriptures. Because I'm telling you right now, the Bible does not contradict itself. Dishonest people try to make it appear like it contradicts itself. It interprets itself. We can take all of it together and understand what it's saying because this part interprets this part, and this part interprets this, and this backs this up, and it all works together. It works together perfectly. And so when he quotes these scriptures, I love that the first thing Jesus is like, oh, no, 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 you see, this is an artificial circumstance you've created here. The word says, it's written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't ask God to prove himself. I'm not going to do that. It's not faith. And he just rejects it like that. You see, false prophets who listen to the enemy will use one or two verses to pervert and twist the truth of God. But the Scripture is remarkably consistent. And so when one verse seems to contradict another, it requires to see where our understanding of one verse might be wrong. When we understand it correctly, it all works. Here, Jesus sees the error quickly. In this case, putting the Lord your God to the test means we're not to create artificial circumstances in which we try to force God to move. How many times have we heard, well, but your word says? Take it easy there. Let's make sure we understand the whole thing. Because Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise, in John 5:19. And then the final one. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, and I think Jesus took offense at this one. The others were temptations. This one was offensive to him. He says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. As he went for it on that last one, Jesus just said, that's enough. I'm done with this conversation. You see, it was established in his heart. Finally, the question of ultimate authority and the fate of the world is answered, and Jesus refuses to worship anyone but God. And we have to do the same. Now, what happens when we approach temptation like this, and we understand our desires will drive it, but there will be twisted information coming? We have the Word of God to clarify things for us. What happens? We get divine provision and greater faith for life. This is why it says, consider it pure joy when you fall into various trials, because sometimes we just have to be tested to learn and grow. Sometimes we have to understand our desires. Maybe we want good things, but we got to get the wisdom to be able to say no to fulfilling those good things in bad ways. We have to understand our place. And so listen to verse 4:11. I love this. Then the devil left, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now the angels show up. See, Jesus had to do this on his own. He had to do this completely on his own. And you know why? So we don't have to. We don't have to do it on our own. We have his Spirit. We have him. We have the Word of God. We don't have to shoulder this alone like he did. And look, Jesus continued to live this out in his world. It's amazing when you start looking for the ways he was tempted and the things he does later, you start to see, wow, that comes into play. Like this, John 4:31-34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him. This is the woman at the well. He hasn't eaten all day. It's hot. He's tired. He's there by himself. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Where do you think he learned that? He learned how to be sustained by the truth of God at a supernatural level in the desert. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? See, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus no longer worries about food. After almost starving to death and facing temptation and getting through that, he's like, you know what? God's will is going to be done. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be faithful to God, and in being faithful to him, my needs will be met. He's not even worried about it. In Hebrews 5:7-10, and I'm going to hurry, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, this is important, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus endured temptation alone so that we wouldn't have to. He is with us in all our afflictions. He understands what it is to have your flesh cry out. He understands what it is to have an offer too good to want to pass up, put in front of your eyes. He understands the desire to achieve, to build, to grow, to have. He knows the pride of life being twisted and put down on a person in a way that is unnatural. He knows all of those temptations. And he sympathizes with that weakness. He has sympathy for it. He knows. He's like, man, I know their weakness. But he has sympathy not for the sake of accepting sin, but sympathy for the sake of sanctification. He wants to lead us through it. And it says this, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And please take comfort in this. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He understands your struggle. He overcame the struggle that you have failed in. He knows how to get you through it. He knows what it will take. He knows the pain. He knows all of it. It says, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that what? We may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And to close these last two verses, it's so important to understand in temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Satan wants you to believe you're alone in your struggles. You're not. It's common. And God is faithful and he will not allow let you be tempted beyond your ability. Even the temptations God has put a limit on to say, look, I'm not going to let Satan just run over you to the point that you have no control. There's a limit to this. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When you enter temptation, are you looking for the way of escape or are you arguing with it? You know what we're doing when we're arguing with it? We're looking for justification. Just convince me. Sell me more. We're looking for a reason to give in. When we're looking for the way of escape, God has provided it. And then finally, the last truth of temptation. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why does he say double-minded? Because we say we want to please God, but then we have desires and we're tempted to do something else. Guess what? That's double-mindedness. It may not be intentional double-mindedness, but it's double-mindedness. And he says, you got to figure out what's going on. You got to know which one you're listening to. And we don't do that by only being positive all the time and not being willing to say, you know what, I might be wrong. In fact, the fact that I'm double-minded right now, something's off in me. And he says, what? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Get back in touch with the truth and you'll see what's going on. See, Jesus stayed in touch with the truth the whole time. And thus, the temptation had no effect on him. He's like, no, I'm not doing it. His mind was made up ahead of time. We like to play with sin. We like to have our pet sins that we want to hold on to, and we become double-minded then. And he says, look, you're going to keep struggling like this until you stop being double-minded and you start valuing the truth over your own desires. But if you do that, he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and what? He will exalt you. He's not just going to help you get through it. He'll exalt you. God isn't the angry parent waiting to get mad at us. He wants to bring us through this and sanctify us and lead us in his path of life. But we have to submit to him. And we got to submit all of it. Our desires, our heart, our future, our body, everything has to be given to him. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you, and God, we thank you. God, we thank you for the grace that you show us every day, God, as we are double-minded, as we go back and forth between truth and error and light and dark, and we amplify darkness ourselves. We listen to deceiving words from the enemy. God, help us to have a love for the truth, for wisdom, that leads us to reject what is evil. Your word tells us, love what is good, hate what is evil. God, lead us to that place. God, where we would bring our desires to the cross, we would crucify the flesh with all of its desires, and we would submit ourselves to you. Humbly, faithfully. that we would find strength in time of need. God, teach us how to resist temptation. God, give us wisdom in temptation to see what our real desires are, whether they're good desires with wrong execution or wrong desires, that we wouldn't be double-minded, that we would will your will, that we would love you, we love each other with the love that comes from you, that represents you, that glorifies you. God, it's in Jesus' holy name we pray together. Amen.